Hi, good morning, Great Oaks. If we haven't met, my name is Paul. I'm the discipleship pastor here. Just by a show of hands, who's ever done a white elephant gift exchange before? Most of you in the room. If you're not familiar with a white elephant gift exchange, basically what that is you go to a family gathering or maybe an office party where everyone brings basically some cheap, unwanted present, and then you exchange them. Now, there's different variations of the game, but basically you take turns taking a present from a pile, unwrapping it, and then the next person can either steal what you have or they can take another present. I remember the first time I ever played this game. It was actually when I was in college. It was at the church that I had come to Christ at. We got invited to our pastor's house, a guy by the name of Steve Treichler. The church was small at this point, so all of us were fitting in the living room. And we're doing this white elephant gift exchange. And I remember sitting there, and there was this one gift in the pile, and I was like, oh, that's it right there. The person who wrapped it, I was like, they know what they're doing. What they did is they took just basically a plain paper sack, and they wrapped the present, and I was like, this is genius. Because I know what they're trying to do. They're trying to mess this up, right? They put an amazing gift inside of this thing and just wrapped it poorly. And so I picked up that paper sack because I'm like, this gift is going to be amazing. I picked it up. It was heavy. I was like, oh, this is going to be absolutely amazing. And then I opened it up, and then I pulled out my present. And what I pulled out was an old, rusty car part. It was like from a 50s or 60s Chevy. It was just terrible. And then, of course, in the rest of the game, what you're trying to do is you're trying to get somebody else to take your present because you don't want to go home with this horrible gift. And so the entire game, I'm going, hey, here's what you want. You know, no, you don't want that beautiful gold-wrapped present from the pile. You want this rusty car part, right? Lo and behold, I went home with the rusty car part at the end of the night. And I'm telling you that story because here at Great Oaks, over the next few weeks, we are doing a series called White Elephants, The Unwanted Gifts of Christmas. And here's why we're doing this series. Because let's be honest, for all the wonder and splendor that comes with this season, there are things we also get at Christmas that are not so good. Maybe unwanted things like that rusty car part. For example, how many of you during Christmas have gotten the gift of Christmas chaos? Stores are absolutely insane. It's party after party after party. Your life is filled with a bunch of travel as you go visit family in all parts of the country. Sometimes at Christmas, we get unmet expectations. We've got this dream of what Christmas is going to be like, right? You had plans for this wonderful meal. You're going to have to spend time with family. You're going to have a fun event. And then Christmas comes, and what you had planned and what actually happened are miles apart. How many of you experienced the gift of unwanted presents? You know, you had that one thing on your Christmas list since July. The one thing you're like, man, this gift, if I could just get this one thing, life is going to be awesome and amazing. And then Christmas morning comes and you open it up and you get socks. This might seem like a really strange series to do at Christmas, these unwanted gifts. Because you might be asking, you know, okay, what do these unwanted gifts have to do with the Christmas story? What do these white elephants have to do with the birth of Jesus? Well, if you look at the accounts of the birth of Jesus in the Gospels, we actually find that much of the birth of Jesus was unwanted. The people in Jesus' day were wanting a certain kind of Messiah. They had expectations for what the Savior was supposed to be. And those expectations go unmet. His coming was unappreciated, and he's born into the midst of chaos. So I believe that when we face the unwanted things of Christmas in our lives, we can find help and hope in the story of the birth of Jesus. Now, one of the other unwanted gifts that we often experience at Christmas is the gift of family drama. You know family drama, right? It's Christmas, and that person is not coming for dinner. These two family members aren't talking anymore. Maybe a fight actually breaks out over the table about politics. You know, this is what happens at Christmas. The season can be amazing and beautiful, but it can also be traumatic. And it can be traumatic because we spend time with our families. And all of our families, let's be honest, have mess in them one way or another. We have people in our families who've made horrible, bad decisions. We have people in our families who do not get along. We have people in our families who rub us the wrong way. We have people in our families who are just plain out weird. We have people in our families who look down at others. We have people in our families that have caused us great harm. We have people in our families. And whenever you put people together in a room, especially during a time like Christmas, when with all the stress of Christmas, you're going to get some family drama. But here is the good news for us this Christmas. If you have family drama, if you're experiencing some family drama this Christmas, you are not alone. Because truth be told, Jesus had some family drama as well. The Savior of the universe had a messed up earthly family. And we see this family drama in the Christmas story. So this morning, we're going to talk a little bit about Jesus' family drama. And there's a ton of stuff in his family that I think can help us on our own family drama. And if you only remember one thing this morning, remember this: Jesus' family drama brings hope to ours. And so what we're going to do is we're going to explore a little bit of Jesus' family in the Gospel of Matthew, specifically chapter 1. And so if you've got a Bible, you can turn to Matthew chapter 1, or you can follow along on the screen. And the Gospel of Matthew, he starts off in verse 1, chapter 1, says, "The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham." Now I want to stop there for one moment before I read anything else. So Matthew says, this is the genealogy of Jesus. This is Jesus' family tree. And what I'm going to read in just a few moments is going to be just a long list of names. And as we read this long list of names, it can be kind of boring. But let me just say a couple things about this long list of names. First, the passage I'm about to read is what we might consider a gloss over passage. And here's what I mean by that. There are passages in God's word that when we read them, we just kind of gloss over them because they truly don't mean that much to us. They are confusing at best and downright boring at worst. For question, has anybody done a family tree before? Maybe you've done like 23andMe or Ancestry.com? A few years ago, I did my family tree. I used Ancestry.com, I think, and it was fascinating. I was able to trace my family all the way back to Germany in the early 1800s. And it was fascinating. It was interesting to me. And it's interesting because it's my family. I'm connected to these people. They tell me something about who I am. But if you're researching and reading somebody else's family tree, it's kind of boring. Why? It's boring because it doesn't relate to us. It doesn't connect with us. I'm not related to anything that's happening here. And so that could be the case as we read Matthew's genealogy of Jesus. But then I'm remembering 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 16, which says, "All scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness." So that means that even these gloss over passages are passages that should be helpful to us. And what we're going to discover is that this gloss over passage is really quite amazing. The second thing about this genealogy that I want to mention is this, is that this is part of the Christmas story. In the passage, Matthew is setting up the scene for who Jesus is before Jesus comes to be born into the earth. Matthew is going to say, this is Jesus' family. And here's what I love about this passage and why it's not at all boring. You see, in verse 1, Matthew doesn't start with "once upon a time." You know, "once upon a time" is a phrase they use at the beginning of a fairy tale. When you tell a story that's make-believe, that's not real. But that's not how Matthew starts the genealogy of Jesus. He starts with, no, this is Jesus' family tree. Matthew's saying, no, Jesus is a real dude with a real family, born to real people. Jesus is not make-believe. And what is even more stunning is that we discover Jesus' family tree. It's not a who's who of the most awesome, amazing people that have ever lived. His family tree is filled with regular people like you and me. Some people, yes, who did amazing things in faith for God, but also some people who did some terrible things. So we're going to read the rest of Matthew's account of Jesus' genealogy. And as I read this, if I could just get a little grace, because it's a long list of Hebrew names, and I know that I'm going to butcher some of them. All right? All right. So starting in verse 2, picking up in verse 2. "Abraham was the father of Isaac, Isaac the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Judah and his brothers. and Judah the father of Perez, and Zerah by Tamar, and Perez the father of Hezron, and Hezron the father of Ram, and Ram the father of Amminadab, and Amminadab the father of Nahshon, Nahshon the father of Salmon, and Salmon the father of Boaz by Rahab, and Boaz the father of Obed by Ruth, and Obed the father of Jesse, and Jesse the father of David the king. And David was the father of Solomon by the wife of Uriah, and Solomon the father of Rehoboam, and Rehoboam the father of Abijah, and Abijah the father of Asaph, Asaph the father of Jehoshaphat, and Jehoshaphat the father of Joram, and Joram the father of Uzziah, and Uzziah the father of Jotham, and Jotham the father of Ahaz, and Ahaz the father of Hezekiah, and Hezekiah the father of Manasseh, and Manasseh the father of Amos, and Amos the father of Josiah, and Josiah the father of Jeconiah, and his brothers at the time of the deportation to Babylon. And after the deportation to Babylon, Jeconiah was the father of Jeatiel, Jeatiel the father of Zerubbabel, Zerubbabel the father of Ibiad, Ibiad the father of Eliakim, Eliakim the father of Azor, and Azor the father of Zadok, and Zadok the father of Ikam, and Ikam the father of Iliad, and Iliad the father of Eleazar, Eleazar the father of Mathan, Mathan the father of Jacob, and Jacob the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom Jesus was born, who is called Christ. So all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations, and from David to the deportation to Babylon, 14 generations, and from the deportation to Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Woo! Yeah! Thank you, that was great. Actually, that was the first time in reading that, like 20 times, that I actually made it through it. So this is Jesus' family tree. Now, some of you are thinking, okay, so what? It's a long list of names. But if you were to go back into the Old Testament and read about some of these names and what these people have done, you would learn that Jesus' family tree was anything but boring. Jesus' family tree has a little bit of drama in it. If you have a Bible with you this morning and you're not afraid to write in it, underline the following names: Tamar in verse 3, Rahab in verse 5, Ruth in verse 5, Uriah's wife in verse 6, and Mary in verse 16. And I'm having you underline those names because what's odd in Jesus' family tree is that typically when you would do a family tree, you would not list any of the women. Women at this time did not carry as much value as they should have. And so for Matthew to record these women, he must do it for a purpose. He must do it for a reason. Now, before I talk about that reason, let me just be clear. Some of these women that are mentioned are amazing women. Ruth and Mary, for example, did incredible things in faith with God. But others of these women's stories are downright scandalous. And I'm not saying that the women are scandalous. I'm saying their stories are scandalous. If you're not up on your Jewish history, let me just fill you in. And I'm sorry if we have any young people in the room right now, you may want to just cover their ears. But Tamar in verse 3 is very interesting. We find her story in Genesis chapter 38. She's married to one of Judah's sons, but this son dies before they have kids. Now, Jewish tradition was that the next son in line would then marry her. And so he does. So Judah's second son and Tamar get married, then he dies. So now she should marry the third son. But Judah basically drags his feet, and he's like, no, I'm not going to let my third son marry Tamar. I'm sure he doesn't want that to happen because he doesn't want the third son to keel over and die. And so they don't get married. Now, Tamar desperately wants a kid. She wants a child. So she tricks Judah, her father-in-law. Now, Judah happens to really like prostitutes. And so Tamar disguises herself as a prostitute. They sleep together, and she gets pregnant. Now, Judah is furious at her because now she's an unwed mother. She's pregnant. She's brought shame upon the family. Except Tamar goes to Judah and says, hey, you know what? You're the father. It's such a nice, sweet story, isn't it? Then you have Rahab. If you don't know the story of Rahab, we read about her in Joshua. Rahab is a prostitute. And she basically works for the Israelite people as they're taking in the promised land. And then you have Uriah's wife. You might know this story. But Uriah was a military man who went to fight for King David. Uriah's wife was a woman by the name of Bathsheba. This is the woman who David sees one night on her rooftop taking a bath. David has a wandering eye, takes advantage of Bathsheba, and gets her pregnant. Well, David freaks out, tries to cover up his tracks, and so he sends Uriah to the front lines, and Uriah is killed. Then marries Bathsheba to cover the whole thing up. Anyone feeling better about your family right now? I mean, in Jesus' family tree, you've got prostitution, you've got extramarital affairs, you have incest, you have murder. Now, mind you, this is Jesus' resume. His family tree was all about proving that he was the Messiah. And so you would think that Matthew, in writing Jesus' family tree, would tweak things a little bit, right? Like maybe pad the resume a little bit, maybe kind of whitewash some of the bad things involved in the scandals. But Matthew doesn't do that. In fact, he goes the other way. He intentionally includes these characters who have horrible things happening in their lives. And the reason he does this is because he's trying to communicate this is who Jesus is. This is what he's all about. He's trying to communicate this is Jesus' mission. Jesus' mission is to come into the midst of the mess. He comes in the midst of the family drama. Jesus comes to be with the lost, the lame, the sick, the poor, those that the world wants to cast aside. And it doesn't matter if you're rich or poor, if you're educated or not, if you're white, black, or green. Because I love in Jesus' family tree that on one hand you have prostitutes and on the other hand you have a king. And both of them need redemption. It's the greatest leveling of the playing field possible. It doesn't matter what you've done. It doesn't matter what your family has come from. All are in need of God's grace offered in Jesus. And Matthew is going out of his way saying, you know what? You think you are too shameful for Jesus? Well, let me just tell you about Jesus' messed up family tree. And as we look at Jesus' family tree and the mess and the family drama that exists there, I think it gives us hope for our family drama. And I think it gives us hope for our family drama in three ways. First, Jesus' family drama brings hope by healing our shame. It's not an accident that the God of the universe sent his son Jesus into the midst of a family that's filled with stories that would bring shame. You know, there are things that happen in Jesus' family tree that most people do not want to talk about, because they produce feelings of shame. I mean, if these things were happening in your family, these would be the things that you might sweep under the rug and let's just not talk about these things. Some of you, as you think about your families, you feel a great amount of shame about things that have happened. Maybe things, people in your family, things that people have done. Maybe things that have happened to you because of your family. Maybe things you've done in your family. If you're not familiar with this feeling of shame, shame is a debilitating emotion that says that who you are is wrong. It's not that what has happened is wrong. It's that at your core, the core of your being is wrong. And for some of you, your identity is wrapped up in your family mess. At the core of your being, you are connected to this idea that who I am is wrong because of what my family has gone through, because of the family drama we've experienced. But listen, Jesus' coming is wanting to heal you of that shame by giving you a brand new identity. You are not who your family says you are. There's this weird verse in verse 17. In verse 17, it says this: so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14 generations. And from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14 generations. And from the deportation of Babylon to the Christ, 14 generations. Now, Matthew seems to make a big deal out of this number of 14. And you might be wondering why. Well, if you think about that, there's three sets of 14, right? 14, 14, 14. If you divide 14 by 2, you get 7. So there are 6 sevens. 6 sevens until Jesus comes. When Jesus comes, he begins the 7th seven. He is the last 7. If you're not aware, 7 is a really significant number in the Bible. It's the biblical number of completion. It's the number of perfection. It's the number which points to peace. It points to the end of all the drama, the strife, and the anguish. The number 7 points to rest. God rested on the 7th day. In Israel, every 7 years, the land could not be planted so that it could be replenished. The Bible talks about the year of Jubilee, which is the year of the 7th, when all the debts of the land are forgiven and the slaves are set free. Jesus is the 7th, which means he is the ultimate rest. I'm reminded of the words at the beginning of John's gospel, which says of Jesus in chapter 1, verses 10 through 12, he was in the world, and the world was made through him, yet the world did not know him. He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him. Jesus comes to his own people. He comes to his own family, and yet they did not receive him. But then in verse 12, it says, yet to all who did receive him, to those who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God. God sends his son Jesus in perfection so that you and I, that we could be called the children of God, that we could experience a healing from our shame and find a brand new identity. See, your identity is that you have a brand new family. In Jesus, you have a new family, and that new family can heal our shame. For some of you, your shame is rooted in that growing up, love was something that had to be earned. If you obeyed enough, then love was given. But in Jesus, your identity is that you don't have to earn God's love. It is given to you as a gift purchased by Jesus on the cross. For some of you, your shame is rooted in that you could never measure up. Your value, your worth was all based on what you did, the grades you received, the school that you went to, if you got a good job, who you ended up marrying. But in Jesus, you have a new identity, and you don't have to prove yourself anymore. In Jesus, you have the absolute approval of the one and only whose opinion really matters. For some of you, your shame is rooted in that as growing up, you had to pull more than your fair share. Maybe your parents were lazy or addicted or absent. You had to bear the weight of responsibility at a young age. But your new identity in Jesus means you don't have to bear the weight of the world on your shoulders. He is already bearing that weight for you. Some of you, your shame is rooted in the fact that you never had enough. Money was scarce. Poverty was the norm. But your new identity in Jesus is that you have a Father in heaven who is your provider. You don't have to hang on so tightly to all the material things of this world because every promise of God is yes to you in Jesus. And he has an eternal inheritance laid up for you that moths cannot destroy and thieves cannot break in and steal. Because of Jesus' family drama, we have hope. Because we have a new identity, and in that new identity, our shame can be healed. Which leads me to my next point. Jesus' family drama brings hope by changing our destiny. I had you underline the name Mary. We know Mary's story, right? Mary is a teenage girl who gets pregnant by the Holy Spirit. We read about it in verse 18. It says, now the birth of Jesus Christ took place in this way. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit. Do you ever think about the fact that in this moment of the Christmas story, and with a teenage girl named Mary, the Holy Spirit changed this family's destiny forever? I mean, when we think of Jesus and his family, we don't think of the shameful parts, do we? We don't remember Tamar or Rahab or Bathsheba. We remember Joseph. We remember Mary. We remember their trip to Bethlehem. We remember them not having a place to stay in the inn and Jesus coming in the manger. With the power of the Holy Spirit in this moment, their family destiny went from being a family with some drama to a family that brings hope to the world. For some of you, your family is stuck in a rut. There are things that get carried from generation to generation that you simply cannot break out of. It might be the generational sin of anger. It might be a generational sin of addiction to drugs or alcohol or sex. It might be a generational relationship brokenness, or marriage after marriage or family after family just simply fall apart, you name it. I don't know what your generational curse or sin is, but you know what it is. As a pastor, I've heard so many times as I counsel people, as I meet with people, people just say, well, this is just who we are. Insert last name here. For me, it's like, this is just what it means to be a Seidel. This is just who we are. This is who we are. This is our destiny. But Jesus coming into his family also means that the destiny of his family tree changes, and so can ours. Jesus getting a hold of your life is really about transforming your destiny. You don't have to be who your family is. You don't have to follow the same path that was laid out for you by your family drama. There is power via the Spirit of God that is made available to all of us when we come to Christ to be different, for our destinies to change. You know, at Christmas with our families, we often come face to face with the generational things that get passed down from generation to generation. As I think about Christmas, there are two memories from my childhood that are very vivid for me. The first was, I must have been 6 or 7 years old. And I remember it specifically because at that Christmas, it was just my mom, my dad, my younger sister, and myself. What was odd about that is normally at Christmas, we would have traveled about 3 hours north to go spend time with both sets of my grandparents. But this Christmas, we were together. I still remember from 6 or 7 years old where the tree sat in the corner of the living room. I remember that Christmas I got an Erector set. The reason that memory is so vivid is because I remember my parents being together and they were happy. When I was 8, my parents got divorced. The other Christmas that I remember vividly was the first Christmas that where it was just my mom, my younger sister, and myself. My mom wanted to make Christmas really special for us, so she went out and bought a Christmas tree. We got it home, we put it in that the tree stand, and the tree wouldn't stand up. The trunk was incredibly crooked, and so in order to get it to actually stand up, we propped it up in the corner of the room. My mom tried really hard to make it an amazing Christmas, but I remember that this is what life looked like now. My dad passed away a few years ago from lung cancer, and I love my dad. In fact, I really miss my dad. But the reason for the divorce was because my dad had some demons. He had some family drama that plagued him for his entire life. My dad was an alcoholic. Because when you're a Seidel who lives in Wisconsin and originally from Germany, your drink of choice is beer. Lots of it. In fact, if you live in Wisconsin, there's a common phrase, we're not alcoholics, we just drink a lot of beer. In addition, and I share this not to trash the memory of a man who's passed away, but my dad also had a huge struggle with lust, to the point that he had many affairs on my mom. One in particular in front of me. And I have to tell you that these generational sins were powerful in my life. Not so much the alcohol piece, but the lust one for sure. Growing up, visiting his home on weekends, I was exposed to a lot of negative things that led for a struggle in my life with pornography. My destiny was all but written to follow the same path, except that Jesus came to rescue me. Jesus came to transform my destiny. I remember I was sitting in pre-marriage counseling with Stephanie, my wife, and I was sharing my upbringing, my family history. And the counselor looked at me and said, how are you here right now? What he meant by that was, how are you here being the man that you are today, loving Jesus and trying to live for him? The truth is that Jesus came to transform my destiny, to end the curse of my family drama. Now, just so we're clear, this was not an instantaneous change in me. It wasn't like struggle with lust, meet Jesus, no more struggle with lust. No, it was a process. It was a years-long process. But by the power of Jesus, by prayer and lots of counseling, Jesus transformed my destiny. And you know what? For some of you this morning, your family drama is holding you back. It is keeping you in chains. It has convinced you that this is your lot in life, that your destiny is already written, but it's not. Because Jesus comes and transforms our destinies. You don't have to be who your family says you are. And when you feel the pressure to fall into old ruts and habits, when you feel the pull to get caught up in unhealthy family patterns, you can say with the power of Jesus, by the power of the Holy Spirit, you know what? My destiny is going to be different. I'm living differently. I'm not going down the same path. At Great Oaks, one of our values is unimaginable transformation. We believe that by the power of the Holy Spirit that we are in the process of being changed and transformed. How unimaginable would it be if your family destiny changed with you? That the things that have happened in the family's past is different for generations to come. And it begins with you because Jesus is coming in the family drama changes our destinies. Which leads me to my final point. Jesus' family drama brings hope also by giving us purpose. I already mentioned Tamar and Rahab and Bathsheba and Mary, but there's also Ruth. Ruth is a very interesting character. Ruth is not a Jewish person. She's a Moabite. She was a Gentile. She's considered outside of the kingdom of God. In fact, in Deuteronomy 23:3, it says, "No Ammonite or Moabite may enter the assembly of the Lord. Even to the 10th generation, none of them may enter the assembly of the Lord forever." In the Old Testament, a person of Ruth's ethnicity would not have been allowed to be in the presence of God. She wouldn't have been allowed to be part of God's kingdom. But Matthew includes her in Jesus' family tree. And he does this for a purpose because he's trying to communicate another huge idea about Jesus. Jesus' mission and purpose is to include people in the kingdom of God who are once outside the kingdom of God. And Ruth is included because the book of Ruth is all about seeing redemption come to people who were once excluded. Here's what I believe. Some of you are in the midst of family drama, and you are there for a grander purpose. As a follower of Jesus, you've been placed in the midst of your family to spread the love of Jesus. I'm reminded what Jesus is going to say in his famous Sermon on the Mount at the beginning of his ministry in Matthew 5. He's going to say, "You are the light of the world. A city set on a hill cannot be hidden, nor do people light a lamp and put it under a basket, but on a stand. And it gives light to all in the house. In the same way, let your light shine before others so that they may see your good works and give glory to your Father who is in heaven." I believe that God has divinely placed you in the midst of your family for that purpose, to spread the message of his love and grace to people who need it. God has placed you in the middle of family drama to be a light in the house, to shine the light and love of him to people who need it. And so this Christmas, I want you to remember the reason that you're gathering with your family is not to eat a bunch of ham or to open a bunch of big presents together. Your purpose and mission this Christmas is to shine the light of Jesus in the midst of that family drama. Now, you know, it's easy for me to get up here on stage and say this to you. Just go be the light of Jesus in the midst of the family drama. And you're thinking, "Paul, but you don't know my family. My family is a bunch of EGRs. You don't know the phrase EGRs, it's extra grace required people. And I know for some of you are like, this is going to be so incredibly hard because my family is so broken, so messed up, so fractured. And at Christmas, it just seems like it gets worse. Do you ever think, though, that maybe the unwanted gift of your family drama might actually be the same thing that God is giving to you so that you could experience healing, so that your destiny could change, so that you could discover a greater purpose for your life? This Christmas, my hope and my prayer for all of us is that as we experience the unwanted gift of family drama, because we're all going to experience it one way or another, that we'll find hope. That we'll be able to reflect on the fact that Jesus came in the midst of family drama to bring hope to ours. My prayer is that we will experience his hope this Christmas. Let's pray. God, thank you so much for what you're doing in our midst. And God, we thank you that you sent your son Jesus in the midst of a broken, messed up world. That you sent him in the midst of family drama, into a family tree that is filled with scandal and things that are just shameful. But God, you did it on purpose to give us hope, to tell us that when we experience family drama, when our families are messy, when we're experiencing brokenness and heartache that happens because families come together, that we can look to Jesus and say, hey, Jesus, you came in the midst of this mess. You came in the midst of this mess so that we could experience hope and healing. And so God, help us to do that. When we get into Christmas celebrations and we want to just pull our hair out because it's so ugly sometimes, help us remember, wait, Jesus, you came in the midst of this, and I can remember that. And this Christmas, I pray for those of us that are experiencing shame, that are struggling with our families because they just elicit in us just lots and lots of shame. And Lord, I pray that we could experience healing, that we could find our identity in you, that we have a heavenly Father, a heavenly family that changes who we are. And God, I pray that you would help us, Lord, to understand that our destinies can be different, that we don't have to be who our family says we are, that we can change here and now from generation to generation to come. There'll be blessings that come upon us. And Lord, I pray that even in the midst of the family drama, help us to be a light. Help us to shine the life, the love, and the light of Jesus into peoples that we encounter. God, we thank you for all that you're doing. We thank you for the unwanted gifts. We know we don't often want them, but we know we need them. Because in them, Lord, they bring life and they bring hope. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. In a moment, the worship team is going to close with one song. It's a powerful song as we just sing blessings over all of you. As they do that, there will be some prayer workers on the side of the room. If you've got some family drama happening at home, if there's some stress that's happening at Christmas because of relationships that are happening, I would just encourage you to go find one of those prayer workers confidentially. They just want to pray over you, pray with you as you encounter that family drama this Christmas. Don't go out of here without doing some work with the Lord. So that being said, I'll turn it over to the worship team now as they sing this song over us.